So I have to start out this morning with an apology and a bit of backtracking. It's my intention, as we go through books of the Bible together, to at least read pretty much every verse. I've been able to do that with every book I think that we've covered. And if we ever do Chronicles or one of those books with a lot of genealogies, I might be more tempted to skip over some sections, but I did not intend to skip the last part of the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel. I think what happened was that I had originally planned to go through the end of that chapter, and then I didn't cover it. And then the next week, because I had already read it, I was thinking, okay, that's where we stopped, but it actually wasn't. And we missed some background information that's going to be kind of important as we get into chapter 18. In fact, there is a verse in this last section of chapter 14 that I was like, I know that's in there, but I can't remember preaching from it. And I had to search it. And when I found it, I was like, oh, I missed that entirely. So I want to go back to chapter 14 of 2 Samuel to verse 25. And this is when Absalom has just returned from exile, but he is as yet still barred from the presence of the king, his father. Verse 25, now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. So it is very interesting to me that when the scripture mentions someone's physical appearance, it does not do so very often. And there are two people that I can think of in the scripture that are mentioned as being especially either handsome or tall and being admired for those physical characteristics. And that, of course, would be Saul, who was the predecessor of David that God overthrew in order to install David as king, and Absalom, who attempted to overthrow David and install himself as king. God did not favor either one in the end. Originally, of course, God did choose Saul, but not for for the sake of his handsome appearance or his height. God made that clear when he said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, as you may recall, when Samuel reviewed all the sons of Jesse and saw Eliab and said, okay, this must be the guy. And God said, don't look on his appearance or or his height, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So it is as though God was making a particular point with David, in the fact that Saul, his predecessor, Eliab, who was passed over in the selection of David, and Absalom, who attempted to overthrow him, they were all notable for height or handsome appearance. But it was David whom God chose. It was David with whom God made the covenant, because it was David who had the heart that was after God. In Proverbs 31, which is the famous chapter regarding the virtuous woman, the statement is made probably by Solomon: charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And yes, by the way, I do know it was Lemuel who the name is given as Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother gave him. Many people think that was actually Solomon, but anyway, why is charm deceitful? I think it is deceitful because human beings tend to judge things by their appearance, and we tend actually to judge people by their appearance. It has been noted that in US presidential elections, the candidate who smiles more frequently is very often the candidate that gets elected, which is really strange because if there's one thing that probably doesn't bear very strongly on your ability to carry out the duties of president, it's probably how frequently you smile. Or it could also be how tall you are. But it is also, as I mentioned before, been noted that the taller candidate usually wins presidential elections, because that's just how shallow human beings are. As Absalom worked on his plan to steal the hearts of the men of Israel and to overthrow his father, he was very, I'm sure, very helped by this, that he was known as someone in whom there was no blemish from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Today he'd probably be on some magazine covers, you know, GQ or something. He's like the most handsome man in the country. And I'm sure that that helped him because people are attracted to that. But what did it have to do with his ability to rule, his ability to be king? Literally nothing. And that's why good looks and charm and beauty are deceitful, because we may look at someone and think, oh, that person would make a good king, that person would make a good president, whatever. And in fact, we don't even realize that we're being influenced merely by the appearance. And this, I think, has a broader application than just someone's being good looking. I think that someone being well-spoken, eloquent, charismatic, even someone's wealth, any gift that they have that they've received that says nothing about the content of their character, we can be deceived by that. So we have to take our cues from God. God looks on the heart. And what we want to look for when we're looking at people and figuring out, well, who is someone that we should be listening to? Who's a good influence? Who's someone that would be a good leader? Do they have a heart that is after God? If you contrast the description that's given here of Absalom, no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Contrast that with what Isaiah prophesied of Jesus Christ in chapter 53 and verse 2. He says of Jesus, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire." I think that's fascinating that God chose to give Jesus a physical body and such an appearance that people would not pay attention to him, that they would not notice him. I think it is probable that he was very ordinary man in terms of his looks, probably in terms of his height, in terms of the way he came across, not someone that people would have paid attention to unless they were looking for someone whose heart was after God. Those that were looking for form and majesty, the kind of people that would have been persuaded by Absalom, they missed him entirely. But those who were looking truly looking for the Messiah, for someone that communicated the things that God had communicated through his word, they were not looking for an impressive appearance. They were looking for the reality. And Absalom's physical attractiveness did not just deceive others. In a way, it helped to deceive him too. There's a saying that you should never believe your own PR, which, if you're not familiar with that expression, PR stands for public relations. It's what politicians in particular tend to put out, you know, their press releases, things that are designed to make them look good. And they themselves know that there's a lot of baloney in those things. So that's where that saying comes from. Don't believe your own PR. But I think Absalom kind of did believe his own PR. Because he was so tall and handsome and charismatic, he got to thinking, you know, I could be king. I'd make a better king than my father. And we have to be careful of this in ourselves too, especially when other people are praising us. That's one of the most dangerous places that you can be, honestly, is in receiving praise spiritually. 1 Corinthians 4:7 cautions us, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" There was a brother quite a few years ago that received a compliment in my presence on his work, to which he replied, "Praise the Lord." And I thought, that's the best way that I've ever heard. It's actually something I've stolen, because that's the best way that I've ever heard to respond to being praised. It's like, God gave me this, so I thank him. I'm not falsely humble and say, no, that was actually terrible what I did. But I am redirecting the glory to the one to whom it belongs. And I think that's one of the best ways that we can handle it when people are giving compliments or praise, is to recognize this is just something that I received. So praise God. But that is not what Absalom did. Absalom very much took it to himself. Verse 27, there were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. You can see the incongruity here, I imagine, that when Absalom comes into David's presence, he acts very humble. He bows himself on his face before his father. But what was truly in Absalom's heart? I think you can see that by how he interacted with Joab. Now, Joab, if you recall, went to some considerable trouble to get Absalom recalled from exile. But instead of being grateful for that, and instead of continuing to approach Joab in a humble way, Absalom sets his field on fire. It's a very arrogant way to get someone's attention, to burn his crops. I think it says something about the kind of man Joab was that he actually responded to that. That's the strange thing about Absalom up to this point. I mean, I think if we knew the whole situation, it would make more sense to us, but he keeps getting away with things. I think he must have been a very, very charming, very charismatic person, and people just wanted to go along with him. His father was absolutely devoted to him, and we'll see later on, even after he led a revolt and tried to kill him, David was concerned for him and wanted to make sure that nothing bad happened to him. Again, this is kind of a dangerous place to be when everyone is willing to go along with you. Because the fact that people will go along with you doesn't mean that you're right. The fact that they will join your cause doesn't mean that your cause is just. Because even wise and good people can be deceived. Even powerful people like Joab could get you to go along with them. Even righteous people like David can go along with something that they shouldn't, often in the belief that they are being loving. I think that's what David thought he was doing, was he was showing, compassion and forgiveness to Absalom. The problem being that Absalom didn't repent and that his humility was pretty obviously just an act. And this is why it is so unwise, one of the reasons why it is so unwise to measure yourself by the opinions of others. Many, many people who have charisma, who have intelligence, who are well spoken, surround themselves with people who will listen to them and tell them that they are right. And that following that they develop becomes this insulating layer against the correction of God, so that they never hear his warnings. They never hear his correction. If anything ever gets through, well, they just have 10 other people to tell them it's not so. And that puts you in a very, very dangerous place where you cannot hear God because you have surrounded yourself with too many people that will tell you whatever you want to hear. There is one standard that does not change. The one standard by which we ought to measure ourselves is found in Psalm 119 and verse 9, which says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." The word of God is unchanging. The word of God is like a ruler, which is always 12 inches long, assuming it was not made in China. And I've seen a few on Facebook that were wrong, but for the most part, if you go to the store and buy a ruler, it's going to be 12 inches long. Now, what do you think would happen if you tried to measure, instead of using a ruler, what do you think would happen if you tried to measure something with a rubber band? You have markings on it, 1 inch, 2 inch, 3 inch. Well, you would get some very inaccurate measurements because you can stretch that thing. You can make it. I mean, you are like, "I want this to be a foot." Okay. Now I want it to be 2 feet. Okay. So it's like, whatever you want, it works. That's how our own opinions and the opinions of others are. in terms of judging ourselves, we can always adjust, we can always rationalize. But when we know the word, when we are in the word, and when we go to the word to guard our way, it is a fixed standard that does not change. The life and the conduct of Jesus Christ is a standard that does not change. John says, whoever says, I know him, ought to walk as he walked. You can always ask yourself, am I walking as Christ walked? Does my life look like his? That's the ruler that's always exactly 12 inches. That is the standard by which we will be judged, and therefore the standard by which, if we are wise, we will be judging ourselves now. If Absalom had done this, he had access to God's law. He knew what it was. He even had prophets that he could have gone to. But those were not the people that he listened to. He listened to himself, and he listened to those who doubtless were flattering him and telling him what an awesome and wonderful leader he was, and how, and thinking how he would make such a better king than his father. And he manipulated. He used his father's love for him to manipulate his father by sending Joab with this message saying, well, I want you to do one of two things, either kill me or restore me to my position in the court. And he knew that his father was not going to have him executed. So he put him in the position where he would just have to say, okay, I'll take you back. And it was in that position, having gotten what he wanted, that he was set up to take the next step and go into outright rebellion. What Absalom did was to circumvent the discipline of God. That is a very dangerous thing to do. The scripture says we must not either faint at God's rebuke or despise, that is, to take lightly his discipline. If you circumvent the chastening of God, if you put his rebukes on mute, and you only listen to those inputs that make you feel good about the way you already are, you are not changing the outcome, which is still going to be really bad. All you're doing is making yourself less prepared for it. It's going to be more of a surprise, more of a shock, and it is likely that it will be, if you push that off long enough, something from which you cannot recover. As the Proverbs say, the one who, being often reproved, hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And as we will see, this is precisely what happened to Absalom. So I'm going to jump back to the 18th chapter as the revolt is in full swing. Verse 1 says, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate. Balar of the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. So you may recall that Hushai, who was David's double agent on Absalom's council, played on Absalom's vanity in order to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. And I say good, should probably put that in quotes. It was effective counsel. If it had been followed, the outcome would have been closer to what Absalom wanted. But Absalom didn't follow that advice, most likely because he was flattered by Hushai, who said, no, rather than letting Ahithophel lead this 12,000-man strike force to go after David, you need to recruit a massive army and go in person. You are very integral to the success of this plan. You are the main character. And that is what brought about Absalom's undoing, because he bought that, because he had this idea, like, I have to be there. In order for this to work, I have to be there. I have to be in charge. I have seen leaders in the church make this same mistake. The moment you think that anyone is essential to the plan except for Jesus Christ, you are already off the rails. And I pray that if I ever get to that point, God has organized the circumstances in my life, I think, to make sure that I don't. And I pray that he continues to do that, and that if I ever get to the point of thinking it's about me or I'm essential to the plan, he will find a way to correct me, hopefully gently. but do whatever's necessary, because that's a bad place to be. That was not where David was. You can see the difference. The contrast between David and his son is very sharp, because he said, "I'm going to go out with you to this battle." And his men said, "No, you're not. You need to stay behind in the city and let us go out and risk our lives on your behalf." And David was like, "Okay, whatever you say, I'll do that." He allowed himself to be directed by his own subjects. He was not too proud to accept either their advice or their help. For some of us, I think it is hard sometimes to let other people sacrifice for us. Sometimes, depending on your personality type, it's actually harder to receive than it is to give, because it can interfere with the image that you have of yourself as a giver. You can think of yourself as, "I'm the one that always gives and supports everyone else, and it feels wrong for me to let somebody else do for me." But what we need to remember is that God is the only original giver. Again, you don't have anything that you didn't receive. So you are not the giver ultimately. You are the passer along of what God gives to you. And sometimes that's exactly what he wants you to do. And sometimes he wants someone else to give, and he wants you to receive. Not only is it foolish and destructive to ourselves to refuse that role of receiving, to try to give and give beyond what we've been given, but it can also deprive others of a blessing. Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul quoting Jesus says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, one thing that I think we might miss in this is the fact that receiving is also a blessing. The Bible doesn't say don't ever receive because that's bad, just give. It says it is more blessed, which means that to receive is blessed, but to give is more blessed. Now, if you insist on always being the one to give, then what are you doing? I mean, in one sense, you are saying, "I want to be the one who is always more blessed." But sometimes God wants you to let someone else be the one who is more blessed, and you receive a lesser blessing, which is the blessing of receiving. So we should not be selfish in refusing to give, but we should also not be selfish in refusing to receive and allowing others to play their parts. Remember, we're not the main character. We're not the writer. We're not the director. We're the cast of characters. Each of us has a role to play. Each of us. Not just me. I have to know when it is time for me to step aside and let someone else play the role that God has given them. Verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between earth and heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. So this is part of the reason I wanted to go back to that part that I skipped, because this background information is kind of important to understanding why God ordered for Absalom's demise to come about in this particular way. Absalom's hair was one of the things for which he was famous. And if you know anything about the normal weight and growth of human hair, this is very remarkable. So we don't have much frame of reference for shekels, but apparently 1 year's growth of Absalom's hair weighed about 2.5 pounds. I did a little research on YouTube. There was a lady who grew her hair out 4 feet long, and she weighed it, and it weighed about 3/4 of a pound. So that would indicate that Absalom's hair was about four times the normal weight. close to 3 to 4 times the normal weight in just 1 year. I mean, even if it grows out to 4 feet in a year, and I don't think it does. But this was very, very remarkable, unusually thick and heavy, and apparently a point of great admiration. Absalom's hair was kind of a metaphor, I think, for his pride. It was something in which he boasted. It was his glory, but it was also his undoing. All these physical characteristics that Absalom had that were thought of as being so attractive, his charisma, his family connections, obviously, helped him get to the place where he could challenge his father's rule. But then the same head of hair that can be taken as this symbol of his physical attractiveness and of all these gifts that he has gets tangled up with an oak tree and leaves him suspended between earth and heaven, which is, as we will see in a moment, where he died. Under the law of Moses, to be hung from a tree was to be cursed. There was no death more ignominious and shameful. And it was Absalom's pride and rebellion that directly brought him to that end, hopelessly entangled by the very thing that had been his supposed glory. Bible says that pride goes before destruction and arrogance before fall. And it is often the case that pride is not thought of in the same way that we think of, for instance, sexual sin, or even something more public like greed or miserliness, lack of generosity. But it is very, you can make a very good argument from Scripture that there is no sin more deadly. And part of the reason for that is that the Bible says that God knows the proud afar off. And if God is far off from you, then where is the conviction? Where is the chastening? What you need to bring you to repentance is not there. And if it does come, you will probably find a reason not to pay attention to it if you are proud. Pride brings a fall that is precipitous and sudden. And I'm sure that Absalom was one of the most shocked people that day that he didn't win. Not only that he didn't win, but that he lost and was defeated in such a very shameful way as to have his hair get tangled in the branch of a tree and be left hanging as his mule ran off from underneath him. This is not the place we want to be. It's a cautionary tale. We do not want to be in a place where we've believed our own PR and think we're riding high, and we get to the end and discover we deceived ourselves. And there will be those that Jesus says will find that out at the judgment when he says, "Depart from me, I never knew." Verse 10. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you," which is what you say when you don't have an answer because the person is absolutely right. It was actually very brave of that soldier to speak up to Joab that way. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So God used Joab to execute judgment on Absalom. But the fact that God uses someone to do something that needs to be done does not make it right for them to do it. And in Joab's case, he directly disobeyed David's orders. He disobeyed his king by killing Absalom. And I believe that this was probably, at least partly, out of personal vengeance. Not just because Absalom burned his crops, because he doesn't seem to have been that mad about that. I think probably the reason that Absalom, that Joab came to the point of hating Absalom and wanting to kill him was more because he made Joab look really bad. Joab was the one that had lobbied very hard for the king to bring Absalom back from exile. And then Absalom became a traitor. I think Joab saw himself as David's most faithful, loyal, and effective servant. That was his identity. We saw how when Ahithophel's identity as the wise counselor to whom everyone listened, when that was compromised, he just despaired of life and hanged himself because he didn't even know what he was anymore. I think Joab responded with extreme anger and hatred towards Absalom because Absalom made it look as though Joab was not loyal because Joab brought him back and then he became a traitor. The irony in this is that in service of this self-image that he was David's most loyal servant, Joab ended up doing something that David expressly said he did not want done. He expressly told Joab and the other two commanders, "For my sake, protect the young man Absalom." It's like, if you're loyal to me, then this is what you will do. Make sure nothing happens to my son. And so Joab went out and he personally killed Absalom. I think of how we can make ourselves believe that we are serving God and end up in the cause where we think we are serving God, doing the exact opposite of what he said that he wants done. And it is surprisingly easy. I have seen this happen. I have seen it happen in the case of pastors, shepherds who were called to take care of Jesus' sheep. He said, "If you love me," to Peter, "feed my sheep, take care of my sheep." And instead of taking care of the sheep, the pastors fleece the sheep. They kill the sheep. They eat the sheep. They beat them, utterly mistreat them, all while believing they are serving God. It can happen. I have seen it happen. It's a very good idea, again, for us to check ourselves against that 12-inch ruler, the standard of Jesus Christ. How did he live? How did he take care of the sheep? How did he relate to others? What did his life look like? Because we can start out believe, but we can believe and start out actually doing God's will, and gradually the path can turn, and we're doing our own will, even to the point that we're doing the opposite of what God wants, all the while still believing that we're serving God. Think about the Apostle Paul before he was Paul, when he was Saul the persecutor, believing that he was serving God faithfully. When he was a blasphemer and a murderer. When Joab first launched his campaign to bring Absalom back from exile, I think it's likely that he thought he was helping both David and Absalom. I think Joab must have had some admiration for Absalom in the beginning, but he definitely was very loyal to David. He wanted to do what he thought David wanted, because it says he saw the king's heart was after Absalom. So in the beginning, Joab thought, "I can do something good for David. I can do something good for Absalom." But in the end, nothing went according to plan. He wound up disobeying David and killing Absalom. Why? Why did it go so wrong? I think it is because whatever Joab may have believed about his own motives, his real agenda was centered on himself. His ambition, his will, his desire to see himself in a particular way. And this is something else we have to watch out for when we are serving God. Who is actually the object of the devotion? What is the purpose of the service? If my agenda in helping others is not centered on God, if it is not driven by a genuine love for God that causes me to love people, then the likelihood is that I will end up doing more harm than good, and I may even end up hating the very people that I started out to help. Because my love is not inexhaustible. The love has to come from God. Everything has to start out with the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If Joab had truly loved and been devoted to David and not merely wanted to think of himself that way, then he would have done what was best and what was right for David's long-term good and the long-term good of his kingdom. But when our motives are not right, then our perception of what is good for others is going to be distorted as well. And we're more likely to do for them what will make them pleased with us rather than what will be for their long-term good. Only the will of God and his ways align with man's best end. If you want to help people, even the people in your own family, your spouse and your children, you start out by loving God. You start out by getting the vertical relationship right. Because if that is right, and only if it is right, you will have the capability to love others properly, to help them in a way that will be for their long-term good, a good that lasts. And you will not become exhausted and have see your love turn to hate. Verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. I don't know how this jives with or jives, always forget which word it is, with the fact that we read earlier that Absalom had one, I think one daughter and three sons. So I don't know if they died or if he set this monument up prior to having those children. But whatever the case, Absalom's legacy ended up being completely wiped out. There was nothing good left from his life. If his children did survive, we don't actually know, I think, anything about them. It's possible he had a daughter or a granddaughter who later on married another king of Israel, but he never really got to be king. He never accomplished anything of good. The legacy of his life was that 20,000 men died in a battle that never should have happened. All this came about because of pride and anger. The anger that Absalom had when his sister was molested, and that was not a bad thing because, I mean, it was not a bad thing for him to be angry because it was an injustice. It was unrighteous. And it was wrong that Amnon was never punished. So it started out with something that was fundamentally good, which was anger at sin. But because Absalom did not humble himself before God and trust God with that injustice and trust God to be the one who would see to it that the wrong was righted, he went down a path that took him to a very bad place. And Absalom might have said, well, it's David's fault because he didn't punish Amnon and he didn't give justice to Tamar. But there is no one who has ever lived who has never been impacted by the sin of someone else. We cannot control other people's choices. And it is not a defense on the day of judgment. It will not be a defense that anyone can use that, well, this other person did this thing to me or did this thing to someone else, and therefore I had no choice but to commit this other sin. That's not the way that works. All of us have a choice. There was a way out for Absalom, just like there was a way out for David. David was guilty of murder. I've said this before as we've gone through Absalom's story. The things that both David, or both Absalom and Saul did, arguably, were less bad than what David did. David committed adultery and he murdered an innocent man in order to cover it up. But David had a heart that was after God. David humbled himself under God's discipline. We saw that when he was chased out of Jerusalem, his own capital city, and he stripped himself, so to speak, of all the props that he could have taken with him, offering for part of his army to go away, saying, "No, I don't want the Ark of the Covenant. Don't bring that. God will bring me back to it." Letting Shimei curse him and throw stones at him. David was humbling himself under the discipline of God. Absalom avoided it. Absalom despised it. And that is why Absalom ended up destroyed and David ended up restored. It all starts with what you value. Absalom valued the trappings, the outward signs, supposedly, of God's favor, being on top, being respected, being thought well of, being praised, being in control, being powerful. And he was willing to circumvent the discipline of God in order to get that and to keep it. But what David valued was the reality of God's presence, the reality of God's favor. And he was willing to humble himself under God's discipline to get and to keep that. Choices that you make in life will ultimately be determined by what you value and by how you measure success. If you want the appearance, if you're satisfied with the appearance, then you'll follow the path of Absalom. What you'll be most concerned with is whether your image of yourself and the way that other people look at you is what you want. Whether you have control, whether you're on top. That's the path that Absalom followed. You see where it leads. It leads to destruction. But if you want the reality, then you have to follow David's path, which foreshadowed the path of Jesus, which is the path of the cross. Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that he was innocent, never sinned, suffered the same fate as Absalom. He died a cursed death of being hanged on a tree. But he submitted to it willingly. He was not rebelling against his father as Absalom had. Rather, he submitted himself fully to his father's will. Rather than grasping for a throne where he had no right to sit, as Absalom did, Jesus stepped down from a throne that was rightfully his. And yet, for our sake, he suffered a traitor's death, was hung on a tree, he was buried behind a stone, much as Absalom was buried beneath a pile of them. But because he was innocent, death could not hold him. And the marker that he left that is connected with his name is not a pile of stones or the stone that was over his grave, but a stone that was rolled away to reveal an empty tomb. This is the path that he's calling us to follow. Not climbing as high as you can get, but going down as low as you can go. Thought of the prophecy that Simeon gave when he held the child Jesus in his arms when his parents brought him to the temple. Simeon said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." You have to fall before you can rise. Jesus did. And he calls us to as well. He said, "Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever the stone falls on will grind him to powder." Those are your choices. You can fall on the stone, or you can have the stone fall on you. You can be broken now or be broken later. And if we call ourselves followers of Christ, then the only choice that we have is to take the path that he took. You can't call yourself a follower of someone if you're not going where they're going. That's a contradiction in terms. It's precisely what the word follower means. It means you go where they went. And if Jesus Christ went the path of the cross, then if we're his followers, we have to go there too. We must embrace the humbling that leads to glory, the suffering that leads to joy, and the death that leads to eternal life. Amen.